Matthew chapter 18, beginning with verse 15.
As our covenant children move on to the promised land, there's a note sheet that's there for you. And if you'd look with me in Matthew 18 in our study on peacemaking in biblical perspective. By the way, let me tell you tonight, we'll conclude this with communion, how the Lord's Supper is a part of peacemaking in the body of Christ. But, of course, the great privilege to celebrate communion together as God's people. May I encourage you to take your Bibles this afternoon. 1 Corinthians 11, sit down as a family, read through verses 17 through the end of the chapter, and prayerfully prepare that we might come together for the Lord's Supper tonight at 6 o'clock. Look forward to this called opportunity that we have to gather around the Lord's table, our Lord, to meet with our Lord, and look forward to being with you. Ladies, may I just add my voice to what Bruce has said? I envy you being able to spend time with Susan Hunt. I love to read her books. I love to listen to her, her insights on the call of a godly woman in the body of Christ. What does it mean to be a mature woman in Christ, and how to function within the body of Christ is just absolutely extraordinary. And I know the Lord's really going to bless you all that weekend. So be sure and take advantage of that wonderful time of fellowship and in the Word of God with Susan. I'm so grateful that we could have her here and that you could have this time. Now look with me, if you would, in Matthew chapter 18. This is the Word of God. It's the truth. Our focus this morning is in verses 15 through 20. Now, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, because between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they will ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. The grass withers and the flower fades, the word of our God abides forever. Father, thank you for these moments by your Spirit. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Cindy and I got back last night from the study sabbatical. I want to thank you for praying for us. The place where we go it's on the beach. And it's a place that you actually have to take a little boat to get to. And in this particular place, there's a where you go to get to this spot. There is this big information desk, and this information desk has a certain section from the state of North Carolina. And in it, it says, in case of emergency, and it has a disaster response plan. A disaster response plan. Of course, it's on the coast, so it's dealing with the possibilities and how do you respond to hurricanes. A disaster response plan. Well, that's where we are right now. God's brochure. Disaster response plan. God's disaster response plan in the body of Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, we've had an entire year where we have focused on our ministry theme. How then shall we love one another? And we have taken on in these closing weeks, as we anticipate the next year's focus on discipleship, we have taken on what happens in the body of Christ when the normal dynamics of body life are not successful in helping one another grow in Christ. In other words, what happens when individuals get entrapped in sin, walk away in sin, and you begin to see the destructiveness of sin in their marriage, in their family, in the witness for Christ, in their ministry, whatever it might be, that we are at a point, we're loving one another, we're growing in grace, everybody is by God's grace through God's word, work, but sometimes individuals become entrapped in sin. What do we do at that point? Now, for four Sundays now, we've looked at the biblical call to peacemaking. And by the way, let me just stop here. You know, it's really interesting when you say, hold it, We're not going to just adopt a church model from a success story. We want to go to God's Word to tell us what it means to be a church. You know, God's Word leads you into some uncharted waters that are very difficult sometimes. Because God's Word will present to us what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be a church. And at times, it seems to be, tell us things that we are to give ourselves to that seem to be in conflict. For instance, God calls us to war. We spent an entire study on spiritual warfare, not as a subset of the Christian life. It is the Christian life. And the church is called what? The army of the Lord. And it's called to do war against sin, against death, against the system of rebellion against God. By putting on the full armor of Christ and taking up the weapons of the Spirit, we're called to war. But we're also called not only an army of the Lord, we're called what? A family. And when breakdowns occur, our family members begin to wonder, what is it we're supposed to do then? So for four Sundays, I'm very grateful for Ken and Alfred's ministry the last two Sundays. We've been focused on what are the steps that we make to be peacemakers. Isn't it interesting? The Bible calls you a soldier of Christ and a peacemaker at the same time. You know, it's only the Holy Spirit that can help you pull this off. What happens is, so I'm going to be a peacemaker, and we forget to go to war against sin and against all of its effects. Or we get caught up in being onward Christian soldiers and we forget our call to be peacemakers. How is it that we can be the family of God and the army of the Lord? Well, first of all, the Word of God leads you into these challenging moments where we have calls from God's Word that seemingly are conflicting. But the Holy Spirit is able to give us the power and the insights to pull this off. And so we cast ourselves upon Him. And He calls us that when there are, when things happen and sin produces adversity and sin produces broken relationships and disorder and confusion, then what are we called to do? We're called in the name of the Prince of Peace to bring the principles of peacemaking to bear of the redemption and reconciliation that's found in the gospel of redemption and reconciliation, Jesus Christ. That not only in the gospel are we to have a right relationship with Him, but we can have right relationships with each other. Not that wink at sin, but that attack sin and that deal with sin in a way that shows the truth and love and grace of the Lord Jesus. But what happens when in the normal course of the life in the body, of loving one another, we see an individual get caught and ensnared, even perhaps sinning against you in particular? Now, what is it you do? Do you know what happens in most churches? When we see somebody caught in a sin, unfortunately, I don't know what other word to use other than sinfully, we don't do what the Bible says in the disaster response plan. Now, before I go any further, I know some of you are saying, Harry, disaster, aren't you getting just a little melodramatic? No. Sin, if not dealt with, I've watched it ruin families, marriages, ministries. And even what seems to be insignificant in the life of an individual can even take churches down the tubes if it's not dealt with biblically. And let me just say it here. I am so grateful that I can preach to you the gospel of grace and that you're forgiven of all of your sins, but never listen to any preaching that takes the position that you're forgiven of all of your sins and therefore just don't worry about sin in your life. Sin is destructive. And yes, I am forgiven of all of my sins, but that doesn't mean I sign peace treaties with sin. That's not peacemaking. We deal the death blow to sin. But we don't deal a death blow to each other. What is it when you see someone caught in a sin? What is it that you do? Now, in most churches, here's what normally happens. Gossip. Now, we don't just go out and gossip. We do it spiritually. Now, those of you that have moved to the South, you found one way that we do it. You can say what you want to about anybody as long as you add at the end, bless his heart.
You know, Sam, I think he's running around with his wife. I'm pretty sure he is. Bless his heart. Or if you add on the end, or if you add at the beginning, I have a prayer request for someone I want you to join me in praying for. Gossip. Or we just ignore it and hope it goes away. We play the ostrich. Or we bury our head in the sand, or we don't bury our head in the sand, we'll call the pastor. We'll get the pastor to do it. Now, is there a place for the pastor? Yes. Is there a place for prayer? Yes. Is there a place to draw in wise counselors? Yes. But that's not the beginning of God's disaster response plan. The disaster response plan has four initiatives in it, and we want to go through it. But before we do it, can I tell you there are two gigantic mistakes that are made in the study of this text. One is, and I heard it while I was away on vacation, I tuned into a Christian television station, a Christian television network, and in it they had a bunch of people together, and they got together and they began to quote this. Well, listen, if two touching anything agree and pray about it, whatever they ask, it will be given to them. And that's the text that I just read. Now, first of all, I just want to make sure we got this settled, all right? Go with me, if you would, to Matthew 18. Truly I say to you, verse 18, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. You see the you? That's plural. That's speaking to the church. That when the church acts in the name of Christ, faithful to the word, by the power of the Spirit, to honor Christ, Christ himself is working through his people. Then, again, I say to you, in relationship to the church acting, if two of you, what is the church? It is the ecclesia. It's the called together ones. When two or more are called together in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the body of Christ is assembled, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. The context is not a blank check to get what I want to in prayer. The context is the church having acted, now bathing its actions in prayer. The church in prayer. It's not, JD, I need a Mercedes. Would you agree? Say yes. Because I'm going to agree with you that you need one, okay? And we'll agree that I need one. That's two, right? And maybe I can get somebody a third one. Now, that is such a cataclysmic and blasphemous wrong use of this text. This is not a blank check for personal prosperity. This is the church in action and in prayer. And then it goes on to say, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am. When my people assemble in my name, I am there in their midst. They are, as you sung, my sanctuary. That's the first thing contextually. But the other thing contextually is that we go to Matthew 18 and we begin to look at Matthew 18 and we rip it. We just take it isolated. We don't look at it in its context of Matthew chapter 18 verses 1 through 20. That passage follows on the heels of some very clear statements. So if you would, back up with me very quickly and walk through the context. Any text, what is it we all supposed to learn in Bible study? Any text taken out of context becomes a pretext. And not only is that two or three prayer texts taken out of context, but the whole Matthew 18, 15 through 20 is taken out of context. Put it in context, and then I think we can understand it even better about the Lord's heart in this matter. Look with me, if you would, back in Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one, underline this, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes.
And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown in the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones, that not one of these. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So if your brother sins, go. You see what he's saying? Here's what he's saying. Since Christ not only seeks the lost. Are you a Christian today? Amen? Okay, we got 50. Great. I'll try it one more time. Are you a Christian today?
Amen.
Amen. That's because Jesus sought you. You didn't find him, he found you. Then that's why you sought him. Jesus seeks the lost. He seeks the lost to save them. And when he saves them and brings them into his flock, if they get entrapped in sin and begin to wander away, what does he do? The good shepherd goes after them. And what this passage is saying is this. Since Christ not only seeks the lost to save them from their sins, but will also pursue them when they wander away to sin, then we must hate sin, both sin and temptation, and we are to personally pursue anyone who has been drawn away or enticed into sin. In other words, what the good shepherd does, he does through us. What the good shepherd does, we are to model it. We are to emulate it. Christ sought us to bring us into his kingdom. Christ brought us into his kingdom and we've been saved by grace. We have a heart that's prone to wander. If we get tempted and we get enticed and we move away and we begin to wander away into a far country, what does Christ call us to do? Christ calls us to model the good shepherd and to first hate the sin and the temptation that draws people away. To hate it with an absolute hatred. Don't sign any peace treaties with it. Don't let your understanding of grace ever diminish your hatred of sin itself. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. But that never means that we want sin to abound. Because it has disastrous effects even in the life of forgiven believers. Therefore, when we see someone enticed and being drawn away, what are we supposed to do? Not only hate sin and its temptation, we are to personally pursue them. Even, maybe, especially if their sin was against us. Especially if their sin was against us. That's the context. Christ sought you and saved you. He uses two beautiful word pictures to talk about Christians. He mixes his metaphors. Believers are like children and believers are like sheep. Like children, a simple faith. He walks in the midst of them and they're arguing about who's the greatest. And he says, you need to become like a child. That's what the kingdom of God. Converted people are like children. Therefore, you don't want to entice them away. You don't want to be a part. The world will have its temptations, but don't you ever be a part of it. So here is what he then says. When they are enticed away, then I will, like a shepherd going after a lost sheep, I'll go after them. Here are just four things from that context to place in your mind to understand the disaster response plan. Number one is this. God's saved people are childlike in their faith. Now that does not mean they have a simplistic faith. It means they have a simple faith. A trusting faith. Oh, listen, the depths of the life of faith in its challenge intellectually are enormous. But we have a childlike faith. Don't you remember? I remember. I was little, very little. Dad picks me up, puts me on the refrigerator, and then looks at me as he steps back and says, jump. And I did. I quit that when I was about 15. But just that childlike faith, you trust. The second thing he's teaching in the context is greatness in the kingdom of God is not found in sophistication and position, but in simplicity, trust, and obedience. When you humble yourself. Isn't it interesting? He says to do what? Notice what he said in the text. That when you become like a child and you what? You humble yourself. Humility doesn't present itself in the Bible as a prayer request. It presents itself in the Bible as an action step. Now, can we pray about humility? Yes. And it's amazing how God will answer that prayer in breaking us. But here's what God says. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He will exalt. Here's what most of the time, here's what we do. We exalt ourselves and then we pray for humility. God says, no, humble yourself. I'll exalt you at the right time. So the route of greatness in the kingdom is humility, not sophistication and not position. The third thing in the context is he's telling you it's not God's will that any of his children or any of his sheep shall perish. And he will see to it. The good shepherd will pursue them. Those who are truly his shall not perish. It is not his will that any should perish. And that brings us to the fourth context. Therefore, when one of his sheep begins to wander, Christ will pursue those who wander away in sin to bring them back. And he will severely discipline those who have enticed them away with temptation. He says, it's better that a millstone be hung around your neck than you've been one to entice one of my people away from the flock into sin. He says that you are to, he says that, that he will severely discipline those who draw away his children, and he will significantly and surely follow his sheep to bring them back to the fold. That brings us to the fifth thing. That when the disaster of sin arises, Christ has designed the church's disaster response plan. One, hate and annihilate sin and temptation. Harry, hate and annihilate, that's pretty strong language. Did you hear what he just said? He said, listen, if your hand causes you to stumble, what? Cut it off. If your eye causes you to stumble, what? Hello? Plug it out. Now, let me give you some good news. This is not God's plan for your sanctification. This is God telling you. Sin must be intensely hated, avoided. Flee temptation. Don't be a part of tempting others. What he is telling you is this. You would rather part with right hands and right eyes than to embrace sin and temptation. He's not giving you the method to grow in grace. He's giving you the intensity of those who hate sin because of God's grace. He's calling us to an intensity to hate sin in our life. Ready to part with right eyes and right hands rather than to embrace sin. So God's disaster response plan is given to us in this text. So let me just walk you through it very quickly, if I could. What is it that we are to do when we see someone wonder? Well, first of all, the disaster response plan. What's the disaster? You got a brother and your brother has sinned. And in the text it says, look if you would in verse 15, if your brother sins against you. Now, I don't know whether you underline your Bible or not, but if you do, you might want to circle against you. Let me just go ahead and cover this because I need to be faithful here in teaching the Bible. The against you is not found in the oldest manuscripts. Okay? It's not found there in the oldest manuscripts of the Bible that we have. But it is found in the most complete and reliable manuscripts that we have. Well, Harry, do you think the against you belongs in there or not? Answer, yes, I do. Harry, why? Because of Peter's response to what Jesus has just taught. Slip down to verse 21. What does Peter ask in verse 21? Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? So Peter clearly has heard Jesus speaking to this matter. So when my brother sins, I want to go after. I want to bring him back. Especially if they've sinned against me, I now have a responsibility to go after them. And I'm not going after them in vengeance. I'm going after them. What is the disaster? That's the disaster. What's the disaster response? I want to win my brother. The word win there is the same one that's used in 1 Corinthians where Paul says this. I am free of all men, but I've made myself a slave to all men that I might win all the more for Christ. So you go winsomely to the individual. Your objective is not to catch him. Your objective is not to embarrass him. Your objective is not personal vindication. Your objective is to win your brother. Now we're grateful. There are other blessings of this. The testimony of Christ is honored. The testimony of the church is protected. The well-being of other Christians is being protected when you deal with the sin that people are entrapped in. But the direction that you're going is you're going to win them. How do you do that? All right, that's the disaster response. What is the disaster response plan? Four steps. Initiative number one, you go. Three things. You go alone, and you go you go and tell them. You go and show them. You go and speak to them. Three keys. You go and alone. You go and tell. The word tell means to speak persuasively and convincingly to them. They're caught in a sin. So you go. Not to the prayer chain. To them. Now, can you pray? Absolutely pray. But you go to them. And you go alone, and you go and tell. Speak. Now, are there exceptions to this? Yes. But if you don't mind, I'm not going to handle the exceptions. This is the basic disaster response plan. When my brother or sister sins, I go. I go to them. Do I need to handle the issue of male and female? Yes. And you need to be wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove, and all of that. But the idea is initially to go and minimize the number involved by you going alone. Tell them and go with boldness to convince them, but humility in your communication to them. Think about what you're going to say. You know, you got children? Anybody have children? Okay. Have they ever sinned? Yep. Do you have a cookie cutter approach to each child? No. Your child sins and you think about it. Your child's disobedient and you think about it. How am I going to approach them? What's the appropriate response? Each child different, each situation different, because you're trying to what? You're trying to discipline them. You're trying to lovingly win them. So you think your way through it. Same thing with each other. My brother sins. I don't have a cookie cutter approach. I go alone and I think, how can I communicate this to them winsomely? But they don't listen. What do you do? Look at the next verse. If they don't listen, what do? He says this. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every fact may be affirmed or may be established. Every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So initiative one, if that fails, disaster response plan, you go alone, you go and tell, but they don't listen. What do? You go back. You go back. But this time you take one or two. Why? For two reasons. One, in case you have to move to the third step, you need verification. You need witnesses. Two, you know, your gift mix may not be the best to win that person. So you think of spiritually mature people that can help you. There may be someone who knows them that they are aware of, or someone that's aware of the situation that is a spiritually mature person that you can bring to bear upon this opportunity. So you bring two people, one person or two people, so that you can verify. And by the way, Jesus has really not brought anything new to the table yet. This is all in the Old Testament. Keep your finger there. Turn back with me to Leviticus chapter 19. Look with me in Leviticus. Go alone. Is that new? Look at Leviticus 19. This is the chapter on the holiness of God. And in light of God's holiness, how we're supposed to love our neighbor in the old covenant. And this is what God says to his people. Look at Leviticus 19, verse 17. You shall not hate. Leviticus 19. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. There you got it. Got it? I love to hear those pages turn. Amen. Presbyterian air conditioning. Turn those pages. Look at Leviticus 19, 17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. What happens when my brother sins? I don't hate him. I know except for God's grace, I'd be there further, worse. What do? I go to them, speak frankly, and I'm not going to incur sin by how I go to them or by denying their need of me. I'm going to go to them. Leviticus 19, 17, you go alone. But secondly, what if they don't listen? We'll take one or two witnesses, right? Keep your Bible. Just keep going to the right. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy 19. Easy to remember. Deuteronomy 19. So what do we do in our family, the family of God at this time with our brother or sister? They haven't listened to me personally. Well, now you go to them. And look at verse 15. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. So if this needs to go to point three, that you have to tell it to the church and the elders have to get involved, then you want verification. So what are you doing? You're taking one or two with you. Now, who am I looking for? If I'm looking for assistance and I'm looking for verification, what am I looking for? I'm looking for spiritually mature people who have integrity and are trustworthy. Spiritually mature people who have integrity and are trustworthy. And what are we still doing? We're trying to win our brother. But what if he doesn't listen? Well, initiative number three, you tell it to the church. Now, Harry, let me make this clear. This does not mean you've done step one. You've done initiative one, initiative two. You're trying to win your brother. They haven't won. And so you and the two people that win, you stand up one Sunday morning and say, I have to tell the church something. Sam, I've gone to him and he hasn't listened. You know, let me tell you what he's doing. That is not what we're talking about. It means you bring it to the elders. Tell it to the church is bring it to the elders. What are the elders going to do? Can I tell you what they're going to do? They're going to go back and repeat steps one and two. They're going to go personally. They're going to go privately. They're going to repeat those steps. It may have to elevate to other steps. Steps such as admonition. Even taking them away from the Lord's Supper. It's always designed still to win them. And honor the testimony of Christ and the church. And to protect the flock. But they're still trying to win them. Doesn't listen to them. Step four. Let him be initiative number four. Let him be to you as a tax gatherer or a Gentile. A Gentile, someone outside the covenant. No true relationship with the Lord. Excommunication. Set outside. But when Paul did this in 1 Corinthians 5, he said this. When you're assembled, put him outside of the church. That he may no longer be, I'm paraphrasing now. That he may no longer be protected. But the consequences of his sin may yet bring him to Christ. And by the way, that happened in 1 Corinthians 5. That person was brought to Christ by that step. And 2 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us that he was then reaffirmed and forgiven and brought it back into the body of Christ. So step four may have to handle the special discipline of the elders of the church who receive members. And when someone will not deal with sin that is destroying their life, their family and others, there may even have to be, after a prolonged length of time of shepherding and ministry, there may even yet have to be the consideration of it. But even then, it is to remove the protections of the church that the consequences of sin may yet bring them to Jesus Christ, is the desire. Just a couple of thoughts and practical suggestions to us. We go to them. We go after them. We go back to them. We go to the church.
And even if the church has to give over, you're still attempting to win them. Here's just a couple of things. Number one, this is a plan. This is a disaster response plan for redemption and reconciliation. It is not your personal steps for vindication or vengeance. That's not the purpose of this. It's to win people to Christ. Secondly, the text that I read, Matthew 18, 1 through 20, clearly has a flow to it. God calls us to, by grace empowered and enabled self-discipline, flee temptation, hate sin, don't be a tempter of others. And then it calls us to family discipline, that we're supposed to help each other as brothers and sisters. Did y'all ever do that in your family? I mean, one of your brothers or sisters were beginning to wander off. I had three sisters. My whole life was keeping them out of trouble. Since two are here this morning, I couldn't wait to say that. But you try to help one another as a family, but still no one will listen. Well, then you have to bring the parents into being involved. The discipline of the fathers of the church have to be involved, still gently, but clearly, still trying to win them. Just one other thought and a takeaway is this. Any church who does not follow Christ's disaster response plan for a wandering brother or sister either does not love Christ, does not hate sin, or will not love one another. Your brother or sister begin to wander away from the home and from the family. What did you do? Just write them off? Or did you go after them? That's what families do. That's what a church family is supposed to do. We go after each other. In closing, let me ask you to look at one other passage that kind of gives us a little bit of insight. Turn to Galatians 6 and we'll finish just with a thought from this text. Harry, I go to them personally and I can't win them and I got to take one or two. Can you give me a little bit more insight on these people of integrity and spiritual maturity? Yes. Galatians 6. Brothers, look at Galatians 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression. All right, now here our translation needs some help. We need a Southern American standard translation right here. The you is plural. So, ready? Brothers, if any one is caught in any transgression, all y'all, who are spiritual, mature, should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Restore them. Put them, literally, it means, it's the idea of orthopedics, making a broken limb straight. It means to put it back in order. So you go and you can't win them. And then you take spiritually mature people, or you bring it to the elders and their spiritual maturity, always trying to put the person back in place, in order, that what's broken and crooked and now being deformed can be straightened out. We're not going to just write them off. We're not going to just let them go. We're not going to, I hope somebody else helps them. But we're going to go, and if they sinned against me, then that's God ringing the bell. Harry, you have a personal responsibility to go to them, to win them. When I was a kid, I, of course, played baseball, and I played at a place called Veterans Park in Charlotte. And we lived about 3 miles away. I used to walk to play baseball every day, 3 miles uphill, both ways. In the snow. And I remember when I was 49 years ago, when I was 10 years old, just like it happened yesterday for me, we were playing and there was a play at the plate. I was pitching, but the catcher had gotten displaced, so I quickly had to cover the plate and I ran to the plate. Throw came to me, the guy came in, and I dove to tag him right at the plate. And when he hit me with his foot up back up against the corner of the plate, I heard a snap and I looked down and my arm was in an L shape. And I said, I think it's broke. Well, the coach comes out and everybody else comes out. I didn't even see him. I just stood up and started walking for home. I wanted to get home to mama. I mean, I was a baseball player 10 years old, but I'm going home to mama is where I'm going. 3 miles I walked. I got to the last two blocks and I started yelling, "Mama, mama, I've broken my arm." I mean, I had alerted the entire Chantilly neighborhood. Everybody's looking out. But my mother sees me. She comes running down and she looks and she sees how big my eyes are. And I'm about to go off somewhere into don't tell him what, because this arm does not look good. And so she turns it so it looked kind of straight. She said, "Doing just a good mother," she said. "I think you just sprained it." Okay, Mom. Of course, took me on to the doctor. Unfortunately, my doctor was on the golf course when they called him. He was not a happy camper when he got to me. And he got there and he looked at it and said, "This is a bad break." And that was a great insight. I don't think medical school was necessary for that one. And he said, "So I think we've got to put him to sleep." And my dad, now, we have a Scots-Irish background in my family. That means frugal, if y'all don't know that. My dad said, "How much is that going to cost?" And he said, "Well, he's going to have to stay overnight. And I'll have to bring in an anesthesiologist." And Dad said, "Well, are there any alternatives?" And he said, "Well, I can give him a couple of shots and we can try to do it here." And Dad said, "And then he won't have to stay overnight?" And no. And Dad said, "Well, let's try that." And so he gave me the shot. That may have been the longest needle in the world. And he gave me the shot. And then I'll never forget, he got up on top of the emergency room bed there and he put a knee in my shoulder. I ran just like it was yesterday, and he pulled my arm up and he kind of jiggled it a couple of times and then pop. And he said, "Well, we didn't quite get it." Of course, I don't know where I was at that moment. And he did it again and finally got it right. And then he put the cast on it. Daddy is happy. I'm not too happy, but I'm going home. Harry, can you help me with that illustration? Well, that illustration tells you something negative and something positive. First of all, we're not going to be Dr. Wren. When our brother sins, we're not going to get up on the bed, maybe give him a brief shot and then snap his arm around. We're going to treat each other with gentleness. That doesn't mean without clarity. Speak frankly, but with gentleness to put it back in place. The second thing is what my doctor told me when I left. He looked at me and he said, "Well, young man, I've got a feeling I'm going to see you again. I doubt this is the last thing you're going to break." He said, "In fact," I'll never forget what he said to me. He said, "In fact, you may break that arm again. But one thing I'll tell you, young man, if you break that arm again, I'll tell you where you won't break it is where it heals. It may break somewhere else, but it won't break there." What would happen if we loved each other enough that when our brothers were entangled with sin, we'd go after them? Because we see the disaster, a broken marriage, a broken family, a lost ministry, hurting others. But we love them enough to go after them and then see God restore them, put them back in place. And where the break was becomes the strength. How many couples have I seen get restored to the Lord and each other that become marriage counselors? How many times have I seen people rescued from addictions of this world that are able to be an assistant to others? And what would happen in a church if we knew that if I falter and sin and wander, my brothers and sisters aren't going to run to the telephone. They're going to come for me, that my life is safe in their lips. They will come to me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the moments that we could be together in your word. And thank you that you do not give us a Pollyanna view of our Christian life. You warn us that there's temptation and there's sin and we need to hate both. But that if a brother gets caught, then we, even if the sin was against us, most especially, that we're to come after them. So right now, Father, there may be some people you want to bring to our mind. There may be some situations you want to deal with. in our hearts, in our relationships with each other. So, brother and sister, just pray through it right now. Think about it. Holy Spirit, you lead us. We want to follow you. We don't want to handle this in the flesh. We don't want to play the ostrich and deny it. We want to follow those steps. And would you allow us to be a family, not only an army in battle for the Savior, but a family that pursues one another. And when we wander, we pursue all the more. And if we sin against, if we've been sinned against, that's a bell that rings for our attention to go to that individual. God, do that grace work in us, that we will be like the good shepherd who pursues the sheep, even when they've sinned against him. Lord, we give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.